Our scripture reading this afternoon will be from the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, the first 14 verses. This begins the conversations, the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room before his death. And we will be looking at this portion as we consider Lord's Day 5 and even, Lord willing, Lord's Day 6. So, John 14, beginning in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Thus far in God's precious and true word. And let us invite you again to open God's word in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. We hope to consider these first few verses where the Lord Jesus sees that his disciples are very troubled, utterly troubled, and tells them not to be. And then he gives a reason. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And then in verse 6, in a summary, Jesus says who he is. Who is he who will prepare a place for us in heaven? Verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And these are the words that we're hoping to consider alongside what we learn in Lord's Day 5. If you want to read that with me, page 31 in the back of our Psalters, we arrive here at the second part of the catechism that concerns man's deliverance. Lord's Day 4 was all concerning the reality of judgment, the reality that because of sin, judgment is imminent. It is what we deserve. But question 12 says, "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal judgment. Is there no way?" the key word here and that we're hoping to see in John 14 is to answer this very question. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. You notice the answer is not saying, yes, there is a way. It wants to create the tension in the reality that in and of ourselves, no, there is no way. And if it's left to ourselves, then we will have to make full satisfaction. And that is eternity in payment for the eternity of transgressions in terms of worth that we have rebelled against our God, or by another. Just that little phrase, or by another, is the only hope we have. Is there another? Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? As if to answer that first part of the question, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. This means that if you and I try to satisfy ourselves as if we thought we could, that only increases our sin. We are proud to think that we can be our own saviors. We are obsessed with pride, with the thought that we can attain the glory that we lost, that we fell short of. We fell short of the glory of God, not of the glory of man. We have sinned against a holy God. By no means. We only sin more if we think we can satisfy. In question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy us? Among creatures, is there any? And the answer is none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. There remains no sacrifice among cattle, among sheep and goats, and no human could be that sacrifice. Every human is compromised by our own sin. Question 15, though, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? If we would go then outside of ourselves, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. And so you see clearly how it's lining up these questions, of course, to point our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this mediator. This is why we read John 14, where the Lord Jesus says very clearly, after saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, you do come to the Father only through me. Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the one who satisfies fully. And how can you and I have him? Through the means that he says in the very first verse, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It is by faith. And so we hope to consider this passage, this theme, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It should carry us over two sets of sermon as we look at also Lord's Day 6, which deals with the reality of Jesus being God and man and how we need a divine and a human mediator. And we'll look at the phrase itself of verse 6, Lord willing, next time. But today we will focus on the first part of what Jesus says. Our first point, when the heart is troubled, the reality of trouble in the heart of the apostles, and then also applied to our own hearts. And secondly, when the heart is home. And you'll understand why I speak of peace, as it were, with the thought of home. When the heart is troubled, then, first of all, you'll remember, if you were here in the morning, I feel as I prepared for these sermons, we were in that passage in Luke 7, where Jesus meets the widow and tells her not to weep, and then raises her son. So he had a lot of reason for which he could tell her not to weep. And we considered the reality of weeping and sorrow, and how in this world it truly is a valley of tears. And it's somewhat connected to this sermon in this evening as we come to John 14, and the Lord Jesus sees the devastation in the heart of his apostles. And he sees troubled, spelled all over them, and he tells them, "Do not be troubled." He said that because they were very troubled. You have seen this passage. It's not unfamiliar to us. The Lord Jesus had been saying that he would suffer. He had added to it. He said earlier in Matthew is where we see the entirety of these predictions of his suffering. And remember how they weren't really aware. They were somewhat indifferent. It was mysterious to them. But Jesus had made it very clear he would be betrayed into the hands of men. He said that he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He said in other predictions that he would be condemned to death. And because he said it would be by crucifixion, that implied that he would be handed over to the authorities of the Romans. And he said he would die. He had been very clear. But something happened in this right with the Lord's Supper and in John 13, in Matthew 26, where we find the Lord Jesus celebrating the Lord's Supper. You remember how in that moment is where the Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you," and in none of the predictions of the past he had said, "Verily." Jesus used "verily" and "verily, verily" in many occasions. And now at the supper, he says, "Verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." He had never said that before, that the betrayer was one of them. If you look at one of the predictions, that's the first thing Jesus said was, "I will be betrayed into the hands of men." And now Jesus is saying, it's one of you. It's one of these who are supping dinner, having dinner with me. And then he even added, "The Son of Man goes, it is written of him." Everything had the tone of, "It is now. It has begun." Those predictions of the past seem to have come to the hearts of the apostles all at once. Remember, in here, even if you look back, in one of the predictions, as soon as Jesus said that it is one of them, they are asking, "Lord, is it I? Could it be that it's me?" Even Judas asked that. And so with these thoughts, we have this array of what could be the possible feelings, either of all of them or some of those feelings in some hearts. It was a mixture of all these things. If they were asking, "Is it I?" it's clear that there were elements of guilt, as if, like, "I haven't committed that sin yet, but if I will be this betrayer, it makes me feel guilty and scared and afraid and confusion." They were full of doubt. They were worried. Some perhaps were angry, thinking, "Well, if it's him, why is he going to betray the master?" And sorrow and feeling hopeless, because that destroyed their thoughts of a kingdom if their master would really die. And so the Lord Jesus saw their hearts were troubled. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Is your heart troubled? Now just apply this to your heart and mine. Trouble is, of course, a word that contains all of these things together. If you have sorrow in your heart, if you're sad, if you're depressed, if you're distressed, if you're afflicted, if you're confused, someone may have accused you falsely and it hurts you. There's bitterness building in the heart, and then you feel guilt, and all of that makes you troubled. Could be troubled because of one thing. It could be a combination of things. And because when you have a troubled heart, you're not thinking straight, and you might commit other mistakes, or you become very sensitive. So things that usually wouldn't hurt you that people say now hurt you 10 times more than they would. And so your heart gets even more troubled. You can't even pinpoint exactly what you're sad about. It's a big list, and it's heavy. Is your heart troubled? You know, this morning we applied the whole reality of how this world copes with sorrow and with affliction and with suffering. And our summary was that there's an array. One big section of the world simply ignores it. There are those who have that stoic and Epicurean and hedonistic way of thinking that just kind of leaves it for later, and kind of they just think that by wishing it away, they won't have to deal with it. There are those who even dismiss it. Remember, I mentioned that the Christian Science has this elaborative way to say that pain is an illusion, which is absurd. How can you say it's an illusion if it's one of the things that are most evident? The moment the body feels pain, it's obviously very real. You can see it even in a graph if they're measuring wavelengths in your brain. There are those who make fun of it. I want to put a parenthesis here, beloved, because in this season of celebrating Halloween, it's basically the world showing one of their ways they cope with those forces of darkness that lead from things that make us scared to the point of things that kill. And it's a worldview. The homes that have whatever decorations they have, they are putting forth their worldview. This is what we do with death and suffering. We laugh at it. We mock it. And beloved, sometimes because we are in a nation that is not so entrenched into the occult, it seems like that's just part of what can be made fun of. And yes, some combination and participating in it might not be so hurtful. But beloved, in nations like Africa and even Brazil, in nations where the occult is very real, Christians have nothing to do with the dark forces of evil. And I would commend that is a very holy and precious way that we should consider when our own nation celebrates something that is connected to the occult. Because the Church of Christ is heavenly. It is utterly worldly minded. This is what the world does. It ignores suffering. It mocks suffering. It disdains suffering. And then it goes all the way to the other extreme of celebrating suffering and doing all that it can, and even do celebrations on streets to make sure they can kill whoever they want. From abortion rights all the way to euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. Imagine, beloved, to think that they can actually say that it's a means of medication, of medical care, to have a physician to help someone die. You see, they're petitioning, they're lobbying in order to kill and see death. This is how the world copes. And we saw a lot of this morning, but I want to apply it to here too. In the morning, notice how parallel the Lord Jesus comes to this widow who was very genuinely suffering, and he told her, "Weep not." Some people in the world could look at that and say, at that first portion, and say, "You're not a realist. She is mourning the death of her son, and you tell her not to weep?" Look how realistic it is. A few minutes later, that son was alive. The words of believers are never empty when we're truly using Scripture and we have a full heart of love. And Christ had the greatest. Now he sees his apostles full of troubled hearts. And he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." You could have the same criticism leveled and say, "Jesus, what do you mean? You just told them one of them will be a betrayer. You're talking about dying. You're talking about suffering. And you want them not to be troubled in their hearts?" And a few words later, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions.
and I will go and prepare a place for you. And he gives them the promise of heaven. Before too long, he gives them the promise of doing greater works than his own. And then he gave the promise of prayer that they could ask whatever they will. And he says, I will do it. And then he promises them the Holy Spirit. And later he says, where the Spirit will come, not beside me or in front of me, but within me, there will be the indwelling of the Spirit. He promises them life and assurance and love and obedience and peace that crowns all of this. All of this is what gives peace. Again, it's not an empty word for Jesus to say, don't let your heart be troubled. Because Jesus has proof. He has substance. And with this, you see a theology of trouble in a Christian way. Christians are realists. We don't deny that there is suffering. We don't ignore. We don't wish it away. We don't mock it. And we certainly don't promote it. But we acknowledge that it exists. And we're not just realists, we're optimists. Yes, there is suffering, but there will be heaven. And this is the first promise Jesus gives. And this is why I say, when the heart is home. This is the first thing that Jesus is saying. And seeing their hearts troubled, then Jesus promises them a place in the Father's house. As if that is the ultimate mindset of where you can be calm and safe and at rest. And so let's think of this whole thought of the heart being troubled. The Lord Jesus gives he gives four cures for curing a troubled heart. And so we considered when the heart is troubled. And now we want to consider when the heart is home. What can bring a troubled heart home? And before we even look at these cures that Jesus presents, I just want to say one little word of how truly important this is. That this morning we considered even the drastic reality of people who harm themselves and how that is a way of trying to deal with the problem and they're only ushering in more problems. It is so sad. What the world has provided is leaving people in despair. This is why a troubled heart is very serious. People with troubled heart can do troubling things. And the word is an example to this. We think of Samson, how he acted upon his passions. And it had to do with elements of a troubled heart. And he brought a lot of evil against himself and against others. Think of Saul, how in his jealousy and his ire against David, how he caused so much damage, even almost killing his own son in one event when he threw the javelin at him. Think of King Uzziah, who probably suffered with what today people would say he had a very low self-esteem. He felt that as a king, he should do what other kings in other nations do, which is elements of ceremony and religion. The other kings could enter into the temple of their pagan gods, so King Uzziah enters into the temple of the true God, remember, to offer incense, and he lives the rest of his life with leprosy. That troubled heart that he had, wanting to be like others, you could say peer pressure that made him feel he was not sufficient. He was not satisfied with God's way. He lived the rest of his life with great trouble. And although not every feeling of depression, this is always very important to say, not every feeling of depression, because there clearly is the reality of the brain having lack of organic capacities that can render someone not thinking straight and feeling very sorrowful. We acknowledge this. So not every feeling of depression is a result of sin. Yet, every sin does connect to feelings of depression. Because the moment we sin, there is inherent guilt. And there should be shame. And the more tender our conscience, the greater will be that guilt, the greater will be the sorrow, and it actually should be. But then we should be led to these cures that we find in God's Word. So therefore, when the heart is troubled, it's important to know that there is a remedy. Jesus points us to the remedy. The reality that the heart may be home, or the hope of a home, a safe and secure place. So notice the Lord Jesus, when he sees their hearts troubled, the first thing he points them to is faith. I submit to you that's the first cure for a troubled heart. It is faith. And it is not surprising. We are saved by faith. Faith is of the essence. Remember Jesus, not too long ago, we saw him being met with that centurion, and his great faith in Christ used that as an emblem, as an example for a very miniature sermon of the great faith he saw. So he sees their troubled hearts and he says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." He begins with faith in God, and here he focuses on the first person of the Godhead and the second. And then this is one of the reasons also that I chose this passage for our Lord's Day, because you remember in the conclusion, as we see that we do need a mediator, it can't be us. We cannot save ourselves. We're entrenched in our troubles. How can we save ourselves? We need someone outside of us. What sort of a mediator? Well, one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. And look what Jesus is doing. He's saying, the same faith you attribute to God, attribute it to me. What you will come in embracing God the Father will then come and embrace in me. You offer a trust to God, offer that trust to me. Whatever you render to God, render to me. Jesus is putting himself in equal terms with the Father. This is a claim to his divinity. And think of the majesty that this incorporates. Okay, here we are with troubled hearts. And some may be saying, how will faith help me? My troubles are very real. And some of them I'm not so sure. I'm so confused. I don't really know what my troubles are, but I need help. How can faith help me? Well, faith in God. Who is God? And you need to understand what faith is too. It's not just a mind believing, but it is trusting and depending upon. Who are you depending upon if it is God? He's the creator of this whole universe. He's the sovereign ruler over all things, even your troubles. He's your creator. He knows everything, and he knows you. He's eternally good, and that goodness is toward his own. He is holy and righteous, and these acts of holiness and righteousness are toward his own. He's the one who gave everything that you need in life. He gave his own son. Through his son, he gives forgiveness, and he gives the Holy Spirit. He gives a new heart. He gives access to himself. He gives all the fruit of the Spirit by giving you the Spirit and gifts of ministry. A.W. Pink, he says this, that God is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for you, and he makes all things work for your good. He is on the throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand. And when you trust him, you have him. Remember, we saw that's the major aspect of the covenant of grace. God saying, I am your God. The totality of who I am, yours. When you trust him, he's yours. Jesus is saying that we should do what David does in Psalm 42:11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? So we feel that we're troubled. What do we tell ourselves? Why art thou disquiet within me? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And Jesus says, not only trust in God, who is all that we've just seen, but he says also, trust also in me. And who is Jesus who says that? He's the one who came. He's there almost with his finished work, and he's about to crown it with the death on the cross, to receive upon him the fullness of the sins of all his people and atone for our sins forever, and then to rise again. He's the one who promised all these blessings, even these blessings that start with heaven. That's the first one. He's still to promise so many others. You'll remember we saw how when we studied John 14, it was actually about 4 years ago, we saw that some people call this the last will of the Lord Jesus, what he's leaving his little band of followers, what he's leaving his church. All these blessings that we saw, heaven, his works, prayer, the Holy Spirit, life, assurance, love, obedience, joy, peace. When you believe in Jesus, you have all these things. To trust Jesus is to trust the one who redeems you. It is to trust the one who saves you, who pardons you through his very sacrifice. It is trusting the one who loves you most because he died for you. And if you would say, well, I'm not saved yet, well, he's the one you should trust for these very purposes. Trust the one who died for sinners. Confess that you're a sinner who needs this loving and gracious Savior. And so we see he's affirming to be God. Trust in God Almighty. Trust in me. And that's the first cure to a troubled heart. It is faith. And this is why it is something that brings depression to our own hearts. If you're counseling someone who's unsaved and in depression, you feel a sorrow and a deep sadness. What this person needs most, they do not have and they are blind to. What does a counselor do? We need to evangelize. We need to evangelize. And if the person says, you've been telling me about Jesus every time, you need to be honest and say, because he's the only way. Look at the troubled hearts of the disciples. And he says, believe in me. Until you believe in Christ and your life is his, you're safe in him, you'll never come home. And your sorrow is because you're lost, without a home, without a heavenly Father. Look at cure two. And this is why I mean when the heart is home. As soon as he says faith in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He doesn't say in my Father's heaven. He calls heaven the Father's house. He puts in our minds this figure of heaven as a dwelling place, as a home. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. So the second cure is heaven itself. Heaven. And let me tell you seven things as fast as I can that just from these few words Jesus is revealing about heaven. And for you to see what a precious cure it is to have the hope of heaven to relieve us from any trouble. First thing is that heaven is a true place. Jesus is not speaking in a fantasy kind of way. He's not just making them feel that there's a dreamy place, a mythical place called heaven, or an imaginary place. Look what he says. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It's a place that has a door to enter and a door to come out. There's an entry place to heaven and there's an exit place to heaven. He's there. The Father is there. It's the Father's house. Jesus will go there. He will prepare a place there. He will return. And the very reality that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he did so in his humanity. We speak of heaven as a material place, a spiritually material place. Just as God's word speaks of our bodies when it will be resurrected, it will not be material bodies like these are, but it will be spiritual bodies, we read in Corinthians. And so is heaven, a real place. The second thing to see that's important about heaven is that it is a home. What kind of a place? Not just a cold and white place. It is a home. In my Father's house. When he says house, he says in my Father's dwelling place. And beloved, I trust that I don't even have to elaborate here. All of us have homes. Those in society who don't long for one. And that's why homeless shelters are such a blessed ministry. They're providing these people a little bit of a home. Everyone wants a home. We all like a place we call our own. A place in which you feel safe. Tell me right now, when I say the word home, what are the thoughts that come to your mind? Would it be some of these? Do you feel of a safe place? Do you feel of a place that you belong? Do you feel it is a warm place in winter, in a cool place in summer? Do you think of it as a cozy and as a secure and as a welcoming environment? And ever since after the fall, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of home, you could say, the human race has had this longing for home. And you could really say that the reason we put so much work upon our homes to make our house a home is really this hunger in our hearts for heaven. Because even these physical houses are not truly our homes. They're not eternal. And they're not sufficient to protect us. Some homes don't stand a hurricane. The homes, as nice as we can make them, are not sufficient. Jesus is promising one that is absolutely powerful against any kind of storm. It is that city which hath foundations of Hebrews 11:10. So it is a real place. It is a home. And then also we could say, add to that, it is the Father's home, not just any house, not just any abiding place, but the comfort of that place, it is that it is the Father's house. You see, when you think of just a home, you would think, well, of shelter, protection, provision. But when it's the Father's home, it's a familial protection. It is a paternal and loving protection. It's family. I don't know if you felt that if you're traveling and you're just going from hotel to hotel, all of a sudden you find a friend's house and you enter that home. And that's a joy greater than the hotels because it's a home. But then as soon as you come back to your own, you feel it's more family. Because it is. It's family. And there's something connected to that reality, the closeness, the love that is unparalleled. And so it's the home of a Father. And who? The Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father is the King of Kings. And He is the Lord of Lords. So it's not just a home. It's a palace with a throne. And I just want to read a portion bringing to our minds where Revelation speaks of this place. He whose throne there is described as having a rainbow round about in sight like unto an emerald. And he who sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats were 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning. And that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit before the throne, which are the 7 spirits. That's Revelations 4. It's not a modest, humble home. It is a glorious, majestic, pristine palace of a home. It's a real place, a home the Father's home. And if the Father's, it adds these things. It's eternal. It is not a place that will get old. It is not a place that you will have to refurbish. It is not a place that you'll have to sell and buy a new one. It'll never go to ruins years upon years upon years. It is eternal. And then you add to that fifthly, it is then holy. If it's the Father's house, it is a holy house with the holiness of the Father, with the purity of the Spirit, and with the results of the atoning work of the Son. In fact, you can't even live there unless you are made holy by that sacrifice as well. And sixthly, it is a large home because Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, you might remember that this mansions, it's not the idea of one big giant home here and one big giant home there. With the word mansions, you can think of it that way. But it's not a city where there are many homes and we're all living our individual lives in heaven like often, sadly, we do here on earth. But it's the word mansions in the Greek simply means dwelling places. And many think Jesus is simply using the architectural ways of the Father and the patriarch in old day Palestine, in Israel, where there would be the patriarch in his home. And as the sons grow up and get married, new abiding places would be built all around a big communal court. And there would be these dwellings and dwellings. It would turn into a villa, and the family would live there. Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place." That's what the fathers would do. The son would be planning to get married. The father would prepare a place. And this home and set of dwelling would be for this son of mine. And Jesus is preparing this place. It's just dwellings upon dwellings. It's the idea of a large place. Many dwellings. There will be room, J.C. Ryle says, for all believers and room for all sorts, for little saints as well as for great ones, for the weakest believers as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear there will be no place for him. None will be shut out but impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers. The only people who will not have a room in that home are those who never wanted to live there. That's what J.C. Ryle has said. This last phrase I added to it, the quote ended at obstinate unbelievers. People who don't want to go home with the Father are the ones who won't. You can say, well, what about those who never heard the gospel? I go by God's word. It says they are without excuse. God has given us enough to reveal that He is true. And instead of choosing the God who gave us this world as a home, they have chosen to worship the creature. So when we do that in our hearts, we are saying we don't want the Father's home. We want to make a home of our own. And the seventh thing about heaven that Jesus is saying is that it's a prepared place. I go to prepare a place for you. You can only enter heaven if Jesus prepared you a place there. And then this reminds us of the priest. He would receive the offering and place it on the altar. And that was the offering made in behalf of Israel, sometimes in behalf of a family. If it was a morning offering, it was the whole Israel. If a family came and offered, well, that sacrifice would be made, and then that priest would enter into the holy place. And this is the idea here, Jesus going to prepare room. Because then the priest would enter the holy place, and in that golden altar, he wouldn't do a whole other sacrifice. He would sprinkle the blood there as if telling the Father, a sacrifice was offered in behalf of Israel. Please receive them. Forgive their sins. And the incense on that golden altar would be the prayers of the saints through the priest unto God. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that was the offering on the altar. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, it was Him entering the holy place, telling the Father, the sacrifice was offered. Forgive their sins, cleanse them, and receive them into your home. Jesus was making a place. Have you come to Jesus? Beloved, only the Lord Jesus can let your heart not be troubled, because only Jesus will give you access to your home. Now, every soul needs heaven to be his or her home. And that is why we're restless. And those who do not know the Lord are restless even most. Augustine said this, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts cannot be quieted till it may find repose in thee." Even the most crass unbeliever who has nothing to do with God, he needs God, and he needs the home God has. He just doesn't want it. And that just leaves him more and more restless, and leads him more into more sin. And we should never despair that there's hope, because as you share the gospel, God can use one word or another to bring that impenitent sinner to say, "Here I am, Lord," and to become a Paul and no longer a Saul of Tarsus. And so the first cure to our troubled hearts is faith. The second is heaven. And then the third that I go through quickly is the Lord Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you." We could say here, it is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we spent a bulk of this sermon talking about heaven, and you think of it, okay, if I die in faith, I will go there, but where will I go? And I think in a physical way, we don't have a roadmap to heaven. God hasn't given us a map, as it were, even in a physical way, I sense. You resurrect from the dead, or you die, and you want to go to heaven. How do I get there? Even that we don't know. It's a utterly spiritual realm. God does not send prophets to come get us. He doesn't send angels, but he says, "I will come and get you." And that, beloved, should be a great encouragement. Jesus is saying, don't worry. No one who belongs in heaven will be leery of the way. And Matthew Henry said this regarding this: Christ speaks of his being there as now present, that where I am, where I am shortly, as if he were saying, where I am to be eternally, there you shall be shortly, there you shall be eternally. Not only there in the same place, but there in the same state. Not only spectators of his glory as the three disciples on the mount, but sharers in it. He will come and take us. That's what he's saying. That's the third cure, the return of Jesus. And this leads us to the fourth and the cure of all cures. Because he is the one who is the object of our faith. He is the one who leads us to heaven. And he is the one who's returning. I want to emphasize this because I want to say it's not just the return of Jesus that is a cure. It is Jesus who is the ultimate cure to a troubled heart. Jesus here saying, "I am the way to heaven. I will take you." And I want to end with this. We're talking about a troubled heart, how it can be relieved. We are in Lord's Day 5 that says we deserve judgment. That is great trouble. How can we be satisfied? How can we satisfy for our sins? It's only through Christ. And this is the most realistic element of Christianity. Yes, the Lord Jesus sees a widow and says, "Weep not." And now he sees his disciples and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." But the Lord Jesus doesn't just provide them promises and gives life to a man. The Lord Jesus knows what trouble is. He knows what weeping, we saw this morning, and gnashing of teeth is. Because the Lord Jesus is the man of sorrows. He even used these very words. He is here telling, let not your hearts be troubled. But we have places where he said this, John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. In John 13:21, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit. And so the Lord Jesus is someone who knows what troubles is. This is what I mean about Christianity being very realistic. The Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, but he has the authority because he knows what trouble is. In the greatest extent, most than anyone will ever know, he experimented judgment so that you will never experiment the trouble of judgment if he is your Savior. He's experienced pain so that you would not know eternal pain. He's experimented the trouble of loneliness so that you would never be. He experienced judgment so that you would be acquitted. He knew sorrow so that you would know joy. He knew betrayal so that you would know eternal faithfulness. He was forsaken so that you would never be. The Lord Jesus, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's not foreign, a stranger to the reality of trouble. It was even where his troubles were beginning. In the most intense of ways. You'll remember that after this conversation at Gethsemane, he begins to bleed. And it's not because of wounds. It's because of sweat and great agony of heart, where the blood from his vessels mingles with the sweat in his pores. And he considers the cup that he's about to drink, the trouble that he's about to undertake. And he goes. He hands himself to the authorities. And he is silent in front of his slaughterers. He is judged. He's nailed to the tree. And there on the tree, he receives the greatest trouble of all, which is the wrath of his Father, because of the sins of his people. Jesus knows what trouble is. And literally, he's the only one who has the authority to say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I pray that that is where your faith is, where my faith is. And with the hope of heaven, the Father's home, trusting that Jesus will return to take us, he will come and we'll be with him forever. If you don't have this certainty, beloved, and if those feelings of anguish and sadness, this morning we spoke even of suicide, beloved, these things are serious. If the senses of depression and sorrow are so deep and so strong, go for help. I'm going to use a little adage here that is very common nowadays. If you go into airports or busy places, you'll see signs. If you see something, say something. Because we have hit a place in our lives and society that even a bag left alone could mean the death of many people. So if you see something, you say something. I want to use that adage for something that hopefully you'll never forget. If you feel something, say something. There are young people and older ones too who are feeling many things. And many choose not to say anything. And they suffer greatly. Let us create a culture where it's safe to say it. If you are feeling despair, if you are feeling troubled, if you are feeling sorrow, say something. Don't just let it be in there like a left alone package that can become very dangerous to your soul and even to the souls of others. Say something with hope. You can say something to God. And you can say, Lord, if there is this heaven, well then open the doors to heaven for me. If I'm to trust Christ, then open my heart with faith to Jesus. And if you need help that people would pray with you, then go for help. Your parents, loved ones, pastors, elders, this is what we're here for. Beloved, let not a single person think that in a church community would be the people that you would not go to because you're scared of what may be said. We need to create a culture of love and of prayer and of support, because there are many people feeling many things and they are not saying it. So if you feel something, say something. And we'll pray together. And we'll listen to Jesus. And when you trust Him with all your heart, or you do trust Him maybe, but you just need to be encouraged to see how true these things are, you need people to pray with you. And the Lord can help you have this untroubled heart that Jesus is commanding all of us to have. Let us go to Him in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, this morning we saw the Lord Jesus telling the widow not to weep. And Lord Jesus, Thou art the only one who can bring a son from death to life so that there would be no weeping. And now we see Thou telling, Lord Jesus, the afflicted disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. And Thou art the one who is able to take their troubles and atone for them once and for all. And Lord, although we are not able to make the dead to rise, and we are not made able even to open people's eyes to see the truth of heaven, we trust, Lord, that Thou would help us through Thy word to encourage one another, to look to Thee. If we are to cease our weeping, that we would trust that Thou art able to give us life and life eternal, where in heaven our tears will truly be wiped away and our hearts in heaven will not be troubled. But Lord, while we live upon this earth, we pray, Lord, that Thy church would be a secure place. Be with our young people, with our children. We see these reports, Lord, about the world round about us and the great sorrow that is taking a toll in the hearts of thousands and millions of people, not only in America but other nations. At the same time, there's been a very consecutive turning away from Thee. Lord, we know it's so associated. We pray that it would not affect us, Lord, in Thy own church. Help us, Lord, to be ministering to these people with the hope of Christ, with the hope of heaven. And may it start in our own hearts that we do not have troubled hearts, that our children, that our young people, that our elderly, that our fathers and mothers would have this certainty of this true and abiding place called heaven, the Father's home, a holy and righteous and large and safe place. We pray, dear Jesus, make heaven real to our hearts and strengthen our faith in Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.